Good morning. That was a great passage of Scripture, but unfortunately, it's not my text this morning. I just noticed in the bulletin that it was the wrong verse or verses, so I apologize for that. But it's actually Colossians chapter 3, verses 12, 13, and 14. And so let me just read those, and we'll get started. So wonderful verses in Colossians chapter 2, and it really all ties together. But verse 12 of chapter 3 says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." And when we come to Colossians chapter 3, verses 12, 13, and 14, there are two truths in the book of Colossians that drive these commands to put on these virtues. Two important truths that drive this text. The first important truth is the believer in Jesus Christ is a new person in Christ. When you come to Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 12, undergirding the command to put on these graces of compassion and kindness and humility and love and so on is the truth that a believer is a new person in Jesus Christ because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. Notice verse number 1 of Colossians chapter 3. You have been raised with Christ. And verse number 3 of Colossians chapter 3. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And verse number 9 of Colossians chapter 3, where it says that you have taken off or put off the old self with its practices. And verse number 10, and you have put on the new self who's being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. All of these things, the context here is you're a new person in Christ. In fact, in the context of Colossians chapter 1, we have the great Christological exaltation in which Paul said that all things have been created through Jesus Christ, and all things have been created for Jesus Christ, and that all of his work, including his work of redemption, was done that in everything he might be preeminent. So, if you're here this morning and you're a believer, you are a new person in Christ, a new heart. You've been born again for the glory of Christ, that he might have preeminence. He might be exalted forever and ever and ever. That's the first truth that drives Colossians 3, 12, and 14. And the second one is that this new person that you are lives in a new place, a new realm of existence. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 tell us that our hearts and minds should be oriented to this heavenly realm. Or in other words, our hearts and minds should be kingdom-oriented. Verses 5 and 8 of Colossians 3 tell us we're to put to death and put off that which is sinful from the old realm. And now I want to call your attention to verse number 11 of Colossians chapter 3, where it simply says, here, in this new realm. It's talking about a place. There's been a transfer of place, so to speak. You were in the world. You were of the world. You were a part of the world. You were by nature, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, a child of wrath, a child of disobedience. And Christ comes along and does this work in your heart and makes you a new person and takes you into a new realm, a new kingdom, His kingdom for His glory. Verse 11 says that all the barriers which divide people have been broken down. There's not Greek and Jew. It says in verse number 11, circumcised, uncircumcised, slave, free. Christ is everything in the new realm. All that matters is Jesus and His kingdom. And so, the two truths, if you will, that drive the text of putting on these virtues are, number one, you're a new person, and number two, you're in a new place, if you will, a new realm. We can again go back to chapter 1, where Paul says in verse number 13 that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and translated or transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So number one, we've been made new. And number two, we've been placed in a new realm of existence, the kingdom of God, all for the glory of God. Now with those two truths in mind, the essence of Colossians chapter 3 is that we're to be serious about putting to death or ridding ourselves of those things that are inconsistent with our new person and our new realm. Say, what's the kingdom of God like? Well, I'll tell you what it's not like. It's not like a kingdom that has, verse number 5, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. That's not what the kingdom of God is like. That's not what the new realm is like. So this new person that we are in Christ and this new realm, we've got to put those things away. All those things are inconsistent with being made new in Christ, being put in the kingdom of God. So not only do we have to be serious about the things we put away, but now the message I want to preach this morning in verses 12, 13, and 14 concerns our being serious about bringing the positive virtues of the kingdom of God to bear in our lives. In verses 5 and 8 of Colossians 3, there's two lists, five negative vices. And now in verse number 12, there are five positive virtues. Look at them. We're going to go through them. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Did I get the five? Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Five. Okay. Five virtues that we're to put on. The command put on is figurative. It's a command to make these things or bring these things forth in your life. I'm a Christian in this new realm because I have a new heart. I'm supposed to behave a certain way. I'm supposed to have certain qualities, if you will, virtues in my life, since God has done this work in me. Another way to put it is simply live in a manner consistent with being a new person and in God's kingdom. What does that look like? Well, it looks like these virtues. That's why it says in verse number 12, put on then or therefore. It connects the positive command with the things that we're supposed to be putting off in the previous verses. Since you have put off the old man with his evil deeds and have put on the new man, then start living that way, is what the Bible says. By the power of God, by the grace of God, because of the work of Christ, live consistent with your new person in your new kingdom. And so, that's what we want to look at this morning. It's very important as we consider these things to remember these virtues don't arise from the natural man. We're not talking about you in your own strength mustering these things up. We're talking about the work of God in us by the grace of God alone. So this message is not an encouragement for you to be a proud performer of works for your glory. This is an encouragement to be a humble depender on God's work for His glory. So with those two truths driving this passage, you're a new creature. Why? Because of Christ. Because of what Christ has done. And He's taken you and translated you from this kingdom of darkness, the world's kingdom of darkness, Satan's kingdom of darkness, and brought you into His kingdom of light. With those two truths, let's look at these virtues that we're to put on. The first thing we see before the virtues is a description of God's people. Paul begins here by reminding us of who we are by the sovereign grace of God. Look at it in verse number 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. It doesn't get much better than that as a description of who we are. God's chosen ones or God's chosen people is the governing concept here. And the holy and dearly loved or beloved are expressing different aspects of the idea of being chosen. If God chooses you to salvation, you will be holy, period. If God chooses you to salvation, then you are dearly loved. Loved with a special, steadfast, redeeming love. So the idea of put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, is this. God chose us, thus He takes us from the world to Himself. He sets us apart. That's what holy means. And He does all this because He has a steadfast love for us, which nothing can separate us from. That's what it means to be called beloved or dearly loved of God. Holy is a result of God's work. Because God chose us, He will be faithful to bring us to completion. We will someday be holy because we will be taken into His presence. Philippians 1:6 says, He which hath begun a good work in you, He will complete it. He will set you apart completely. He will change you completely. He will finish what He starts. Beloved or dearly loved doesn't mean that God sets His love on a Christian because of something meritorious in us. Because if that were the case, there is nothing meritorious in us. In our flesh dwells no good thing. But it means that God sets His love on us because of His own loving nature. Because of God's great love, we are chosen. Because of His great love, God chooses to bring a people into His kingdom, to change them, to bring them into His kingdom, that they might know Him and enjoy Him forever. Now, the New Testament is rich with these kind of descriptions. These are descriptions a believer should treasure. When you come to Christ and you understand God chose us and set us apart and has fixed His love upon us, these verses, when you read them in the New Testament, they ought to make you just joyous, just rejoicing, heart full of joy. 1 Peter 2:9, I'll give you a couple of examples. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. I love Romans 8:33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? You understand? No way. No way. Before the throne of God above, I have a perfect priest. I have a high priest who perfectly represents me based on his work. And so there's nobody that can bring a charge against me. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen or God's elect? And then he says, it's God who justifies. No one can do that. When we see those kind of words in Scripture, when we see these words as God's chosen ones, holy, set apart to God, loved with this steadfast, fixed love. When we see those kind of words in Scripture, we ought to think of God's sovereign grace and mercy, that he would choose us, wicked, vile sinners, and it ought to fill our hearts never, ever, ever with pride. You understand? Never, ever, ever with pride. We don't walk around, God chose me, huh? You scum of the earth people. No, when we see that God set me apart for himself, for his glory, with his a fixed love upon us, it ought to fill our hearts with wonder at God's grace and God's mercy and God's love. When I was writing this sermon, I think Thursday, maybe Friday, and I put these words down, I had no idea what we would sing this morning. But here's what my notes say. As the songwriter Stuart Townend has written, how deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch a treasure. We ought to know, if we're Christians, deep down in our heart, that but for the grace of God, there go I. For what are we apart from the grace of God? But here's a precious truth. These ordinary believers in Colossae, You and I that are here today who are believers in Jesus Christ are chosen and set apart and loved with an everlasting love by the living and true God. Rebellious sinners saved by an extraordinary grace. And that's how Paul starts with this description of God's people. He says, as those people, here's what you need to do. As those people, as God's chosen and set apart and dearly loved ones, we see the desirable virtues, number two. The desirable virtues. A certain way of living and being is appropriate for those whom God has changed in heart and brought into his kingdom. And so there's five virtues listed here. Oftentimes in the New Testament, these virtues are attributed to Christ himself. This is a picture of Christ-likeness. Paul says in Romans 13, 14, we should put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're being renewed in his image. So these virtues represent Christ-like living. So let's look at these desirable virtues. Number one, verse number 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion. Now, in the Greek text, it's actually two words. The King James translates the two words, bowels of mercies. Bowels being used figuratively as the seat of deep, inner, tender emotions. They use that word much like we use the word heart today. A heart of mercy. Mercy is referring to showing feelings of care and compassion. the word implies this compassion here, a sensitivity to somebody else's needs. We would use language today like heartfelt mercies, heartfelt love. Something characterized by being sensitive to somebody else. And so this first virtue, compassion, means we ought to have a real heartfelt concern for other people. Was with some friends not long ago, and one of my friends said that he has a coworker, and they just discovered that this man's wife, early 50s, has a progressive case of Alzheimer's. Early 50s. I mean, that's rare that it comes on that early. And my friend, as a believer, was trying to it was a phone conversation. They work via phone most of the time as co-workers. They're in two different states and far apart. But was trying to encourage this person with some testimony. I mean, you don't have to go far to find needs. Do you? You don't have to go far to find hurting people. And I know for me, my problem is I just ask my wife, I'm kind of in my own little world, you know, and my wife has to remind me something. She has to, hello, there's like other people in this world, you know, there's other people, they're around you, they're doing stuff, get your face out of the book you're reading, get your face out, you know, and see some other living beings that need some compassion. That's what this is talking about. From our heart, having bowels of mercy, having a heart that cares. Could there be a better, you know, what a description of Christ. What a description of Christ who weeps over rebellious sinners, cares for their souls. Number two. Put on, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion. Number two, kindness. It's one of the words listed in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. The word is the opposite of severity. Ever meet people who claim to be Christians, but they're like severe? Kindness means we're actually providing something beneficial for somebody. We're doing an act of kindness from our heart. It's so different than the vices we put away. Not anger, wrath, malice. Not desiring to hurt people, but desiring to help people. Number three, compassion, kindness, humility. One definition of humility says, a deep sense of one's moral littleness. Sometimes even believers try and gloss over humility, make it something it's not. We just have to see ourselves as we are. Yeah, but we're small. We're nothing. Humility is the absence of self-exaltation or self-glory. Now, this particular word, it's a Greek word, and in Greek culture, in Paul's day, the Greeks, they never applied this word to themselves. This word was like a curse word. It had an extremely negative connotation. It was not a virtue in their culture. It was considered the characteristic of a wimp, a coward, a lowly servant. And then Christ comes along, and Christianity comes along, and takes this very word and says, oh, by the way, this is one of the chief virtues of being a Christian. This humility, this lowliness of mind. Ephesians 4:1 says, therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility. Walk in humility. Philippians 2:3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. 1 Peter 5:5, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Jesus is our great example. Philippians 2, verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." It goes on to say, "He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, left the splendors of glory, born lowly." And the creator of the world lets the rebellious creatures mock him and spit upon him and beat him and crucify him, all so that he can redeem those very people. The world sees the cross as foolish. They reject the idea of a man hung on a cross to save them. If you're a believer, you must see that humility as a great part of Christ's love, the greatest love, as he sets aside his glory for our redemption. And then he calls us to a humble dependence. He calls us to esteem others better than ourselves. You say, "Pastor Wilkes, I would really like to grow spiritually." Well, let's grow in humility. And let's not sink in pride. Number four. We're going through the list of virtues. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, or the NIV says gentleness. Also one of the fruit of the Spirit. It speaks of a gentleness of attitude and behavior. It's a word that's opposed to harshness. You meet some Christians and they say, "Oh, it's just my way." Well, you're a new creature. You've been brought into a new kingdom, and it's not the way of the kingdom. God's way is to be meek or to be gentle. And of course, again, it has to do with dealing with people. One definition includes in this characteristic the willingness to suffer injury instead of afflicting it. It's not get others before they get you. It's in consideration for others. Waive your so-called rights. And care. It's interesting in Scripture, this particular word of meekness or gentleness is used when we witness. 1 Peter 3:15, it talks about giving an answer for those who ask you about the hope that's in you. But it says do it in meekness. You don't do it from a position. We have this thing in our society of one-upman. I've always got to be one-up on the people I deal with. Got to operate from a position of superiority. But not in witnessing. It's one beggar telling another beggar where they found bread. Where they found the bread of life. And so we're gentle, meek in our witnessing. In teaching those who oppose the truth, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24 and 25, he tells Timothy to teach these people who oppose themselves with meekness. And in Galatians 6:1, when it talks about restoring a fallen brother, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Because guess what? We can fall just as well. Okay, last one, fifth one. Put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. This is a state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune without complaint, without irritation. It is also one of the fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians chapter 5. Long suffering, if you will, toward people. Patient toward people, patient toward those who aren't patient with you, patient toward those who could irritate you and upset you. And instead of exploding in wrath, we exercise long suffering or patience. Now, think about this. If God were not long suffering, no one would be saved. God were not long-suffering, no one would be saved. Imagine if the first time in your life you sinned, God just said, that's it, I'm going to pour out my wrath. I'm going to pour out my eternal wrath on you because you just openly, actively, from a rebellious heart, done a rebellious deed. And I'm offended, and I have a right, and I'm going to exercise my divine prerogative of justice and pour out my wrath upon you. No one would be saved. God is long-suffering and withholds that wrath. Better yet, God poured it out upon Jesus Christ so that those who put their trust in him can avoid it and have eternal life. These five virtues have a direct bearing. All of these virtues have to do with how we relate to others. I could do this if it wasn't for people. You know what I'm saying? If it wasn't for people, I could really do this really well, this stuff. But unfortunately, this is how you have to relate to people. These virtues, which are found, by the way, in many New Testament passages in a variety of combinations, but they draw for us a vivid picture of what genuine Christ-likeness should look like. Okay, number one, there's a description of God's people. Number two, the desirable virtues. Number three, the directives that govern these virtues. There's five nouns in this text, followed in verse number 13 by two present participles. Verse number 13 says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Two present participles. These show us two of the ways these virtues come out in real life action, how these virtues are lived out. The first one is bearing with. Now, the NIV says bear with, but keep in mind it is a participle, and that means it's tied to those five nouns. It's not a sixth command here. It's tied to those five virtues you have to put on, compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. Bearing with, putting up with, bearing with, exercising these virtues with self-restraint and tolerance. The idea is, as Christian, we find ourselves in community. Church. That's how it's supposed to be. That's how God set it up. God didn't say, now that I've saved you, be a maverick and a loner and go do your own thing. God said, now that I've saved you, you have community with a group of believers. You have a place. You have believers. You have fellowship. You have community. And interestingly enough, it's not supposed to be a community of people we've chosen to be with. It's a community God puts together, all different kinds, size, shapes, colors, all different groups of people in one body, in one community. And so God puts us together with these others. And so for starters, you have to forbear. Understand people are different. Ephesians 4, 1 to 3 speaks to this idea. And it says, as a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We get along. We live in love and harmony as we put on these virtues. So number one, bearing with. The second directive that governs the virtues is forgiving. You see it? Verse number 13, bearing with one another And if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Forgiving. Again, a participle connected to the five virtues. It means to pardon, to graciously grant forgiveness. It conveys the idea that this forgiveness is an act of grace freely offered. It's not a matter of whether someone, quote, deserves to be forgiven. You forgive. And both of these particles have one another or each other attached to them, which means these behaviors should certainly take place within the church body. If any has a complaint or a grievance, it says, we forgive. That implies blame. Sometimes we do things that aren't right, and believe it or not, we don't actually have a legitimate excuse. Well, yeah, but I said that, but it was because I was tired. We really don't have a legitimate excuse. We do stuff that's wrong. And sometimes people do things to us that aren't right, and they don't have a legitimate excuse. And it's not forgive them if they have a legitimate excuse, but don't forgive them if they really meant it. Our response is to forgive. Our response is to pardon, to graciously grant forgiveness. And notice what mandates our forgiveness. Do you see it? If one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you. Christ's forgiveness of us mandates that we be forgiving people. The next time you are tempted to say, and I've met Christians, at least who claim they were Christians, and said things like, I could never forgive that person. The next time you're tempted to say that, ask yourself this question. Do you really want strict justice from God? Do you really want God to be strictly just with you? Lord, all I want is what's fair. Do you really? You really want what you deserve? You really want what's just? I'll tell you what I want. I want mercy and I want grace from God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And let's offer that to others as it has been offered to us. Last point. There's the description of God's people, their desirable virtues, the directives that govern the virtues, and then last, and it gets tougher here, which is why we come to this passage understanding the grace of God and the work of God, the depth to be reached for, verse number 14. It's the climax of this particular section. And is there another word you would expect to find in this climax of these virtues to put on? Is there another word you would expect but love? Look at it in verse number 14. And above all these things, over all these things, if you will, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. I think the NIV says perfect unity. Love is being pictured as that which covers all the other virtues. The one that's over them and indispensable. Which is why when you get to Galatians 5, 22 and 23 and it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, what's it say? But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Which is why when Paul talks about love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, if you have everything else, but you don't have love, it profits nothing. It's absolutely necessary. It binds the other virtues together. You can't be a loving person. You can't say, oh, I really love people, even though I'm uncompassionate, severe, proud, harsh, and impatient. No, it's those five virtues. It's the compassion and the kindness and the humility and the gentleness and the patience. There's a perfect harmony or unity when all these are working together. When all these are working together in the community of a New Testament church, what we do is we show the love of Christ. to others. We magnify Christ. We glorify Christ. But do you see the goal here in verse number 14? Above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together. Now watch this. Perfect, in perfect harmony. Do you see this, the depth of this standard? How deep this standard is? How much being in the kingdom of God and being a new creature in Christ? He says, love. Put on these virtues and cover them with real, genuine, Christ-like love. So that it's perfect in its operation. Now, that goal is a problem. Because Scripture sets this goal of love before us with its humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance and forgiveness and kindness. Scripture sets this goal, says love. Here's Christ. Here's what He did. Here's His sacrifice. Do something easy. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Oh yeah, no problem. Sure. I'll love my wife perfectly, continuously, and without interruption, with this sacrificial love as Christ loved the church. Whoa! The depth to be reached for. Because as much as Scripture sets forth this goal of love, we know it's not going to happen this side of glory. And it makes us hard to not read this and say, oh yeah. Oh yeah, I know the Bible says that. Yeah. Yeah. Right. And so some people will take that word perfect and they'll say, well, that just means mature. It's not perfect. The goal is not to be mature, perfect with perfect love. And that's not the goal. That's not the goal. That's not the goal. The goal is simply to be mature. The problem with that is that we all have that tendency to think wherever we are, that's mature. I'm already there. Are you perfect? No, but I am a mature believer. And so this doesn't become a goal anymore. I'm there, I've arrived. And so I caution you here that we don't let our imperfections cause us to minimize the command. Instead, we must be striving with a grace-driven striving to grow more and more and more and more till I breathe my last breath. But understand, I want to grow deeper in loving others. And I want to grow deeper in putting on these virtues, but by humble dependence on the power of God and the grace of God, while at the same time letting my shortcomings drive me to the cross, not to despair. Over and over and over and over again, we're going to fall short. But we don't abandon it in despair and say, oh yeah, I'm just a wicked person, that's the way it is. We go to the cross. We understand in Christ, I'm accepted in the beloved. And we understand in Christ, I get more grace and more strength and constant forgiveness. But one thing we never want to do is just discard these things and say, that would be nice. But, you know, it's really not for me. It's just not in my personality to be compassionate and kind and humble and gentle and patient, forbearing, forgiving, covered with love. No, I go to the cross and I say, I'm here again, Lord. Give me more grace. Give me more grace. Give me more grace through Christ. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, think about it. You're a new creation and in a new kingdom. Think about the fact that Jesus Christ perfectly lived out these virtues in his life. Perfectly did all these things. And that God is now creating you anew in his image. God chose us. God set us apart. God set his steadfast love upon us so that we might reflect his glory, be in his presence, magnify his name, and enjoy him forever and ever and ever and ever. So as the holy, loved, chosen ones of God, put on these virtues. And if you're here this morning and you're still in your sins and unbelief, you will only find hope in Jesus Christ. You will only find hope in Jesus Christ. You will only find hope in Jesus Christ. Turn to him in a humbly dependent faith, which basically means receive. Receive his grace. If you come, he'll forgive your sins. And guess what? He'll take you from that kingdom of darkness and he'll put you into that kingdom of light, where forever and ever and ever there will be righteousness and peace and joy in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, certainly when we look at these things, we do not want to think, Lord, of ourselves as performers, self-glorying, prideful performers. We certainly must put these things on as humble dependers who will fail many, many, many times and fall short many, many times. We'll constantly have to go to the cross. We must be cross-centered, knowing that we only stand in Christ alone. But Lord, out of that position and from that position in Christ, move in our hearts, grow us in these graces, that we might reflect your glory. We might be light in a dark world. We pray. Father, I certainly pray if there's someone here that doesn't know Christ, God, save them. Help them see, open their eyes, that they might behold your glory in the face of Jesus Christ and his work. May they humbly put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.